This morning, we will continue preaching through the book of Genesis. On this Easter Sunday, we will be examining the text in Genesis chapter 3, which is very applicable to this Easter Sunday. So as we do so, let us join together in prayer as we turn to study the word together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a risen Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are the King of all creation. And Lord, it is in you that we live and move and have our being. So thank you, Lord, for your blood that was shed for us. And Lord, we pray as we turn our hearts to you this morning, may you lift our hearts, lift our thoughts, Lord, that we would think rightly of you, that we would live accordingly in your joy, in your grace. And Lord, may we know the blessedness that it is to live as your people. Amen. And so let us read the text of Genesis chapter 3 together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and to the east of the garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. The word of the Lord. Thus far, in our examination of the book of Genesis, we have seen essentially the blueprint We've seen that God created the world in such a way that when the world was ordered in this way, in all of its beauty and all of its intricacy, that there was a flourishing, there was a blessing. We see that blessing expressed in the very days of creation. When God creates the fish of the seas and the flying hosts that go across the heavens and all things, all life on the ground, and man in particular, he blesses them. He blesses them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill. And to man, he gives man dominion. He gives man the blessing to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. So God has blessed the world. He has blessed it. When we live according to his blueprint, according to his designs, there is blessing and life that accompanies it. But here we see the link between that beautiful, glorious world, that wonderful work that was under construction, and the world we live in today. Two things which do not have accord. There is dissonance between the world we live in today and that perfect creation. And that dissonance comes into play here in this chapter. Because here in this chapter, we see the fall. We see the moment that Adam plunged the human race and all of his descendants into this brokenness, into this sin and rebellion. And since then, we live in a world ruled by sin and death. This was the turning point. This was the hinge through which all of the rest of the biblical record, indeed all of history, turned. It was there, with Adam at the garden, that the stakes were higher than Adam could have ever believed. It was at that moment that we have the turning point to why we live in the world we live in today, with disease, with war, with cruelty, with all sorts of selfishness. All of this stemmed from that moment. That was the moment the tide waters broke. And that was the moment that sin flooded into creation and subjected all things under its reign. Indeed, Romans 5 picks this up. Romans 5 talks about how it was under Adam that we had sin enter into the world, and that all the world was subjected to sin through him. In Romans 5, we see this in verse 12. Therefore, just as though one man's through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That it was through Adam that we see death and sin come into fruition. And it was here that Adam's commission that we saw in chapter 2 failed. We saw that Adam was put into the garden to work the garden and to keep it. And that word keep is to guard. Adam was to be the guardian of the garden. He was to stand on guard against enemies that would come. And here we see the great enemy came. And what did he come as? He came as a serpent. In verse 1, we see now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And we know indeed that in this moment, this was not simply some merely flesh and blood beast, but this was indeed Satan. This was Satan come in a bodily form as a serpent. And the serpent was more crafty. This word crafty, this is often a very similar word that we see all throughout Proverbs. This sort of word that we use for wisdom. But here, this is a malignant form of that. And we see in such a way that Satan really is the father of all lies. He was the one who knew better. He was craftier than all the other creatures. He was more clever than them all, but he took his God-given gifts and he used them towards wickedness and evil. He sought only to steal, kill, and destroy. That was his motive, and thus he is the father of all lies. And thus all in the world follow after him, living in lies and deceit, taking God's good gifts, things that they cannot take credit for in themselves, things they cannot account for out of their own machinations, and yet they deceive themselves. They live in lies, that every worldview not founded in Christ lives in the midst of a web of lies. there will be inconsistencies at some point. It is only through Christ that we can account for the world as it really is and as it really ought to be. And so the serpent comes, and he comes to tempt. He comes to entice. He comes to try and attempt to plunge Adam and Eve into his rebellion. He cannot simply bestow on them rebellion. He needs to entice them into it. So he comes and asks of them, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And of course, he knows that God had told Adam that you may eat from all the trees of the garden, but yet this tree you may not eat from. He is trying to take God's word and twist them. We see this as Satan's MO again and again. This is very much what Satan did to Jesus in the wilderness after all of Jesus's fastings. When he came to tempt, he came trying to twist the word. He came trying to twist what God has said to cause doubt, to cause unbelief. And so that is what the enemy tries to do. That is always what he tries to do, to try and twist our hearts towards unbelief, to try and twist our hearts towards doubt, and to cause us to look to our own selves. And so the woman says to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And it is curious here that Eve adds that prohibition of not to touch the tree. And we can see there is a certain zeal, a certain zealousness in that, from which God had merely told them not to eat from it. However, we see as we continue, "The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." And here we see at essence, this was the original temptation that we faced as humanity. It was a temptation to not be content with where we were placed in the creation order. To the temptation to move from creation to creator. That this was, in fact, the motivation behind Satan's very rebellion. He was not content with being a creature. He wanted to be God. He wanted only that which was reserved for God. He wanted the worship that was due to God. He wanted to have that throne. And so he tempted us in the same way. It was the temptation to be your own God. Become like God in such a way that you replace God. That you become the God of your own life. That you now determine good from evil. And this is the world we live in. This is the society we live in, where the rule of our society, the whole outlook of secular humanism, is this urge to be our own God. In fact, seculars say they have no God, they have no religion, but they cannot escape their own self-worship. It is that form of hubris that is so close to that fall. It is that hubris to think that we have the capacity to define, to shape things in our image, that we, like God, can have that kind of hegemony over creation, that we have the power to determine what things are. And that's why we see when Enlightenment thought came into Western society that there came with that this very temptation, that we thought that with our gifts that we were given in our understanding of the realms of nature, that we could supersede the nature of man. We could engineer all things in this world. We can now engineer plants. We can engineer humanity. And you had all sorts of crazy social experiments taking place, things that we look at now that we think, how on earth did these people not go to prison for doing these kinds of experiments on other people? Psychological experiments, social experiments, and all this was driven with this desire to be our own God. And this is very much what C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Abolition of Man, warned about. If we try and, if we think that we can simply overcome nature, that means that we are part of that nature. And we therefore will lead to the abolition of ourselves. Will lead to the rule of a few hundred over millions, over billions. And that's what we see. All those who live in fear or have suspicions about entities like the World Economic Forum and all these other things, this is essentially what C.S. Lewis was warning about. This is what this rule, this worship of demos, of man, leads to. And this was the temptation that we faced in the garden. Eat of the fruit. Know how to define things for yourself. Be your own God. That is what our rebellion was. And so Eve, it says this, it says she looked, or here we go, in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Indeed, this is very much when we see in John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, verse 2, this is what we see. As I turn there myself, John chapter 1, verse 2. In verse 16, it says this, starting at verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also with its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And indeed, these temptations are what we see here. Eve looked at the fruit. She saw that it was good for food. There was a lust of the flesh, this desire, this hunger that was awakened in her. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. There was the lust of the eyes. And finally, she saw that kind of hubris we were talking about, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That there we see the pride of life. And so when Eve was tempted, she was tempted. She had this temptation awaken in her thirsts, in her desires, in her eyes, what caught her attention, and in her pride. And that drove her into this sin. That temptation awakened in her, and that she was led astray by her own desires, and she fell into sin. She could not overcome the temptation. She desired to be her own God. And curiously, in verse 6, we see this refrain. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And that verse is one of the more tragic verses in this whole passage. Is because as we saw last week in chapter 2, Adam was given the commission to guard. He was to be on guard. And here in this verse, we have every inclination to believe that he was there the whole time. Adam was there. He watched the serpent come. He listened to the serpent tempt his wife, and he did nothing. Why are we in this mess? It is not because a woman was deceived. It is because Adam failed to be on guard. Adam was responsible. That's why in Romans 5, we see Eve is not blamed in that point. It was not Eve who is saying, through Eve, sin entered the world. It's not saying that women are this more wicked portion of humanity. It actually says it was through Adam. It was through his sin that he failed to be on guard. He failed to guard his wife. He failed to guard his house. He failed to guard his work. And because of that, the curse came. Adam failed to be on guard. And Adam was responsible. And so it is in Adam's sin that they both ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That it was in this moment that they thought their eyes would be opened to become gods, and instead their eyes were opened to realize the wickedness of themselves. That now shame was a reality in creation. That sin always leaves shame. Sin pollutes. And now they had this pollution in themselves. They could not hide it, though they attempted to. And this is so often what sin does. We attempt to hide our sin. First, by covering ourselves. We want to hide our sin from each other. We want to hide our sin in such a way that no other living person knows our sin. We want our sin to remain secret. We want it to remain in darkness, but in doing so, we also live in darkness. This is why in John's epistle, he calls us to confess our sins to Christ, and indeed in James, to confess our sins to one another. Why? Because when we bring things into the light, we now live in the light. If we hide our sin, we want to live in darkness. But this is what we do. This is what Adam and Eve did. They tried to hide themselves from each other. And indeed, when they hear the Lord walking in the garden, they then try and hide themselves from God. Sin leads to shame. Shame leads to hiding. And it is so funny that in our world that we have this sort of wickedness where we think that the most fulfilled we are as people is when we're living the most authentic lives. Be yourself. But yet, we live under masks. We live under our sin. We parade our sin around, but yet, we live in shame. We live hiding ourselves from one another. And so sin enters, the curse enters, and now there is brokenness in relationship. Brokenness in relationship from Adam and his wife. No longer are they together and unashamed. And brokenness before the Lord. That they hear the Lord walking, and they were afraid. They were fearful. Because in the presence of a holy God, sin cannot stand. This is why Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when he sees this vision of the glory of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." He knew that he was in danger, that his life was forfeit. That before a holy God, we cannot stand. That the Lord must bring sin to account, and his wrath against sin will purify and destroy all wickedness. So the Lord called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" This is not saying that God did not know where Adam was. It is saying that God was calling to Adam. He was condescending to him in the midst of his sin, seeking him out. Indeed, all of us who know God's grace, this is what God did for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in our sin, God sought us out. It was while we were in that condition that he opened up our eyes so that we could see, that we could know him, that we could respond to him. All those whom God calls, God graciously calls. And that, in the midst of this, is the first glimmer of God's great hope, of the great hope of redemption in the midst of this. From the moment Adam sinned, we see God seeking him out. And so Adam said, "I hear the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And here we see the first blame train in all of its glory. But curiously, we also see in this passage that there is an imperfect chiasm. This is curious here because in Hebrew literature, as we know, there is this structure of repetition that highlights meaning in passages, that we will see a point leading up to this pinnacle and then repeated as it goes down. But here we see this, that God, he asks Adam a question. Then he asked Eve a question. And later we see that then God curses Eve and he curses Adam. There's that symmetry there. First he asks Adam, then he asks Eve, then he curses, then the curses fall respectively. But here we see that the imperfect chiasm in this, so we see that God questions Adam. So we can call that 1A. In 1B, God questions Eve. But then we would expect, then God confronts the serpent. But there's no question. There's no questioning. There's only curse. And that's why it's an imperfect chiasm. If it were to be a perfect chiasm, God would then question the serpent. What have you done? But he doesn't. Indeed, he goes right to the curse. And in that structure, we see this great principle. God intended to redeem Adam and Eve. It was God's intent to bring redemption to them, but it was not God's intent to redeem the serpent. It was not God's intent to redeem the destroyer. He intended to bring the serpent to destruction. And we will see that that indeed is what that curse is all about. The foreshadowing of Jesus. The foreshadowing that this enemy would be defeated by a new Adam who would stand on guard. And so let us examine these curses together. So God questions Adam. Adam says, the woman who you gave me, she gave me fruit and I ate. She questions Eve. And Eve says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. We see that refusal to acknowledge in that moment. But then we see this in verse 14, really the pinnacle of this chiastic structure. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Which is interesting because in verse 1 it said he was more crafty than all the cattle and all the beasts of the field. And now he's saying, and more cursed are you than all of them. He says, on your belly you will go. And dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That here in this moment, we see in the midst of the fall, in the midst of this enemy, in the midst of this serpent's seeming triumph, the promise of his defeat. That indeed, every victory of the enemy is only a victory in pretense. It is only a seeming victory. Every work of the enemy, every work of evil, every ounce of effort that the kingdom of darkness puts forth is ultimately for the glory of God and the good of his people. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. The enemy cannot escape this reality. And so, in the midst of his triumph is the promise of his defeat. That his head will be crushed. That there will be this enmity. That from the woman who he cursed will come one who will defeat him. Who will crush his head and he will bruise his heel. And this promise line is the great promise thread of the entire scriptures. That all throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, we will see there's this question, who will be the one? Who will be the one who will crush the serpent's head? And we see all these pictures, all these figures that emerge, but none of them are this figure. And yet all of them are a type of Christ in different ways. That they exemplify what this messianic figure, what this promised figure will do and who he will be. And curiously, throughout the scriptures, we see enemies arise again and again and again. And very often, they are associated with serpent imagery. That their names have have a certain resonance with serpent names. Or in the case of Goliath, we see Goliath, he is adorned in a coat of scales. That Goliath is clothed like a serpent. And so this should be a cue when we look through this again and again through Scripture, that as enemies arise, they always exemplify their father, the devil. They always exemplify that. There is this antithesis between the seed of the kingdom of darkness and the seed of the woman. But a Messiah will come. Jesus would come, and he would crush the serpent by dying on the cross. That's why there's that note saying that the serpent will bruise him on the heel. Indeed, we know it was on the cross that that spike was driven through our Savior's heels. It was on the cross that we see this prophecy fulfilled. That was a great turning point, number two. If the great turning point number one was Adam's failure and the curse coming through him, Romans 5 goes on to say that the next turning point is what? It's saying that how much more through the one man Christ will redemption come. And indeed, in Romans 5, we see this. It says that nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even though over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam was meant to be a type, this image, this typology, pointing towards the ultimate Adam, the ultimate man, Christ Jesus the Lord, the perfect man, the God-man, who would come and would perfectly stand guard. And that's what he did. When the enemy came and tempted him, he defeated him by the word of God. He perfectly stood guard. It was him whom, in the Gospel of John, we see that he says, those whom the Father has given me, no one can take them out of my hand. Jesus is the perfect guardian. No one can escape out of his hand. He is the perfect shepherd. He guards his sheep. He stands guard over his people, and he does the ultimate work of creation, which is undoing the curse, redeeming his people. And so Jesus is the perfect Adam. Jesus did what Adam could not do, that on the cross, he completed the perfect work, and he did the perfect guarding. He was the perfect keeper and the perfect worker. Jesus was the ultimate Adam. And it is in this sense that we see the whole covenant framework of the Bible take place. That in Adam, he was our covenant head. That Hosea chapter 6 refers back to Adam as breaking the covenant. So what happened in that garden was a covenant. And we were represented in Adam. So when Adam fell, all of us fell. That is how sin spread to the whole human race. We needed a better covenant head. A good way to think about this is in our own country, we have a federal head. We have a prime minister who's elected, and he represents all of us as the people. So if the prime minister declares war, all of us are at war. This is essentially how that works. But in a much more real sense, when Adam sinned, sin came to all of us. So the only way out is a new covenant head. That's why Jesus on the cross, when he dies, he is the perfect Adam, a new Adam, that the covenant he establishes is a perfect covenant. And that is why we need to be transferred from Adam into Christ. That is a picture of what baptism is, a transfer via death, that we die to ourselves. We die from that old covenant, and we are transferred into this kingdom of life, into his kingdom, that we are restored to a new priesthood. Just as we saw in chapter 2, that Adam was given a priestly work, Jesus is the ultimate high priest. and it is in him that we are instituted as a royal priesthood. Jesus is the ultimate Adam. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. And this is the great feature in the midst of our fall, is the promise of redemption. And so we see the other curses come. We see to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. And yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That here in the fall, Eve failed to submit to the teaching that was handed down to her from Adam. She failed to submit to her husband, and in this curse, there will always be this animosity she will have of not wanting to submit. We see this here. There's this desire for mastery. That kind of desire is one towards mastery, to rule over. And so now this perfect harmony that was there in marriage before the fall, now there is conflict in marriage. So conflict in marriages is a result of the fall. This is why we need Christ if we want to have redeemed marriages. If we want to have good, healthy marriages between a husband and a wife, they need to know Christ. They need to be redeemed from that curse. If we want to have that sort of blessing in our homes, once again, we need to come under the blood of Christ. That is through Christ that he can reverse that curse in our homes. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree, which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. That the work of men now comes with a cost. It's hard. It's laborsome. Our bodies ache. We toil. That all of these things, and notice this, that the curse of sin brings death, but it also brings about curses on the very things meant to give us life. For the woman, this whole being fruitful and multiplying, the whole reproductive process, this great joy and blessing of bearing children, of having children, now this comes at a painful cost. And for a man who is given to work, that work was to be a great joy for him. It was to be a great way of blessing, of knowing God, of glorifying God in the world. Now it hurts. Pain is now in the world. Shame and pain and death. These are the curses that sin wrought upon us. But here in the midst of this, I want us to not lose the gravity of what we see in the following verses here. In verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Seems weird. We have all these curses and then it's like, oh, by the way, now Adam gives a name to his wife. What's up with this? But this is actually incredibly fitting because here we see the first statement of faith. We see the first response of faith. Because what does Adam do? Adam is just, he knows he messed up. All creation is cursed now because of him. And yet he heard the promise. And what does he do? He responds in faith. Why? He calls his wife's name Eve, saying that now she is the mother of all the living. And indeed, that word Eve, the actual Hebrew, it sounds like living or life. He calls her life. Why? Because he just heard the promise that God is going to bring life and redemption through her one day, one of her descendants. So that very verse there is the first moment we see that Adam turned his heart in faith towards God. Adam was the one who brought our fall, but he is also the father of our faith in that way. Adam turned his heart and he believed, and he called his wife's name Eve because he believed that that promise would come. He put his hope of salvation from the curse in that promise. And he named her accordingly. And in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That here we see the great foreshadowing once again of what would happen. That now, sacrifice is brought into the world. Because sin demands a penalty of death. The penalty of sin is death. And so God takes the life of these animals and he covers Adam and Eve. Indeed, that's what Christ did for us on the cross. It was his life that was shed that paid the penalty for our sin. And it was his blood on the cross that became our covering, our atonement, that we are now clothed and covered in Christ's righteousness. So in that very moment, God foreshadows what would happen on that Easter day 2,000 years ago. This is the great joy of Easter. This is why we get to gather together, is because we have been paid for by the blood of Christ. He was the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect high priest. And it is his blood, the blood of his covenant, which is an eternal covenant, one which we are perfectly secure in. And so we can live in him. We can find great joy in him. We still face enemies today. We still face battles today. And these are battles that the Lord has given us. They are gifts. They are moments to rejoice in because we can see God's faithfulness proven again and again and again. So we need not fear because we have the perfect King. And though we were cast out of the garden on that day, though that guardianship, though that priesthood was taken away from us, as we see further that God took him out of the garden and he placed cherubim and a flaming sword, a sword of flame that was turning to and from, whirling about, guarding the way to the tree of life. We see in that sense, we were removed from that priesthood. Our call to be guardians of the presence of God was now stripped from us. Now, boldly, we can approach the throne of God through Christ. We see the penalty of the sin of shame and death and pain and a removal from God's presence. All of those things are reversed in Christ. It is by his stripes that we are healed. It was for our iniquities that he was crushed. This is our King, and in him we have our life. We are restored, and we will see him in all of his glory one day. So as we do so, let us continue to, as Adam, to look to Christ in faith, to know that he is our great King, and he will lead the way for us. So let us pray together. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We say, Lord, may you have your way in our lives. Teach us, Lord, to guard our homes, to live for you. Lord, may we not shrink back from the fight set before us, but may we joyfully trust in you and to obediently stand firm. Lord, that you have equipped us with every spiritual blessing. Lord, that you have given us the armor of the Spirit. So, Lord, may we live and stand and move and be obedient to you. God, may you bless our families. Help us, Lord, to raise our children in faith. May they grow to become mighty warriors, mighty men and women who will stand firm and who will laugh at the storm because their God is the King of all creation. And the very greatest enemy, death itself, will be destroyed under the feet of Christ, our King. So let us pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.